I am a big fan of nativity sets. I think that's another way of creating biblical art. I really like biblical art. I like going to art museums and looking at biblical art. Though in recent years, people have become a little more creative in making nativity sets. You know, you have one like that, like, you know, just one made out of little stones. And then there's the Lego one, okay? There's the gingerbread nativity set. Now we get into a little tacky category. There's one made out of balloons. And there's one like that. Good, you better not laugh, because that's my granddaughter's one that she made yesterday, okay? So, yeah, that's a good one. Yeah, thank you. And then for the dog lovers, there's a dog. Yeah, shake your head like, come on, really, right? you like it? Okay, that's right. In generally, though, nativity sets are, they're cute. And they are, after all, how most of us want this time of year to be. Safe and warm and cheery, with the cattle lowing and the angels humming a Christmas tune in the background. And we've gotten really, really used to this story. It's become really familiar to us that we often don't think much about it, that behind those cute little nativity scene, there are scandals going on. There are public embarrassments behind the scenes. You think about Mary. Okay, just think about Mary, who is this good, upright young girl engaged to this devout man in her village. But then after a while, she starts to show the signs that she's pregnant, right? And what's going to happen? People are going to start to ask questions. Well, she begins to tell them, you know, hey, I was visited by the angel. I'm going to have the Son of God. How's that going to go? Right, and as ridiculous back then as it would be today. Okay, people are like, you know, what happened to our little girl, right? So we have a scandal here going on. All right, so her and her fiance Joseph, they got together a little earlier than expected, or it's just some other guy, but because we know Joseph is just as stunned by this situation as anybody. And he decides, being a good guy that he decides he is not going to make a public spectacle of her and just breaks off the engagement, okay? And just, you know, quiet divorce there. But then as he goes to bed that night, he has a dream. And in the dream, an angel appears to him and said, no, Mary really is, and the Holy Spirit has come upon her, and she is going to have a child. You are to take her as your wife. So he does that. Now, can you imagine his friends and what they are going to say, his family and what they are going to say in the community? How are they are going to react to that? Why on earth are you doing this, Joseph? Why are you going to sully your reputation by taking on this girl? You know that she did something wrong, right? She is damaged goods. That's the way that they looked at her. But he takes her as his wife. And now he steps into the scandal as well. People are going to look down on him. People are going to look down on his family because he was such a good guy. We can't imagine that he would do such a thing. And then there's the Roman emperor who declared that a census be taken over all the land because he wants to levy a tax. He wants to get more money, more wealth for himself, and build up his army. And so people have to go to their hometown. And so Joseph takes this pregnant Mary, his wife, to this town of Bethlehem. And when they get there, there is no place to stay, right? There's no guest rooms available. Somebody says, well, I got a room down where I keep the animals, or perhaps it's a cave next door. And that is where the baby Jesus is born and laid in a manger, a feeding trough for animals. Think of this for a minute. Does this make any sense to anybody, that the Son of God comes to earth and is born amongst animals? I mean, is this not just something really scandalous? That's the kind of God that we follow. What kind of God does this? And then the angels appear to the shepherds who are out in the field just doing their thing. And the angels appear and they announce this wonderful news that to you a baby has been born. The Messiah, son of David. You find this child wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And the shepherds are just blown away to see this massive angel army in the heavens. And they are the first people to hear about this wonderful news of a Savior for all people. Shepherds, who are the lowest class of people on the earth. The angels don't announce it to the emperor. They don't go to the governor of Judea. They don't go to the king over the people of the time, King Herod. They don't even go to the mayor of Bethlehem. They go to these low-life shepherds. King of kings and Lord of lords, not born into royalty, but born to average peasants with poor shepherds nearby. That's scandalous, crazy. And then we read how these foreign star watchers, these astrologers, these magi, who are just watching, their job is to watch the skies, and they notice this new star appearing, and they reason that a new king is born, a new special king. And so we got to go pay homage to this king. So they travel and they head in that direction. And when they get close to where the stars overhead, they ask the locals, ask the local authorities, ask the local king, what can you tell us about this new king being born, right? He knows nothing of it. He doesn't even know what they're talking about. How is it that these pagan astrologers from a foreign country recognize that there is an incredible king born, but the locals don't? That's kind of scandalous, don't you think? So King Herod tells the Magi, hey, I don't know about it, but why don't you go look for him? When you find him, come back and tell me, because I want to worship him too if he's such a great king. Well, we know what he wants to do, right? And so when the Magi find the baby Jesus, they head off in another direction, and Herod knows that he has been duped, and so he sends an army then to slaughter all the young children in that village. But Mary and Joseph escape. Fleeing danger in their home country, they take their child to a foreign land to live as an immigrant. The Son of God comes down to his own people, and he has to flee to another country just to survive. This is scandalous. Is this the kind of story we expect from the God of the universe who's going to come down to earth? You think it would go a little easier? Maybe a little more respectable? But I guess God knows what he's doing, right? So what do we learn? What do we learn when we read about all these scandals behind this Christmas story? I think scandal lesson number one is this. God accomplishes his will not through power and wealth and privilege, but through love. You notice in the story, it is not the powerful and the wealthy and the privileged. They are non-factors in this story. They try and do stuff, but they don't affect the outcome. Now, that can be really scandalous to us, because normally we know how things get done in our world, don't we? Right? And in fact, there is part of us inside that wishes we had more power and wealth and privilege so that we can get things done that we would think should be done. I mean, we know. We know how this world operates. We see it. And sometimes we've even participated in it. But it's like God in this story. It's like God in this story is saying, you know what? I don't operate like that. I don't operate like that. I accomplish my will with love, God is saying. The kingdom of God is love-based. He doesn't get things done with force and power and luring people with money. We go through life thinking, oh, those are good things to have. If I had those things, I can get stuff done. But God, in this story, shows us we don't need it. We don't need it. That's not the way the kingdom of God operates. Jesus taught this to his disciples. He was teaching them about the kingdom of God. And then two of his disciples who were brothers, James and John, they come up to Jesus. They're walking along the road. They come up to Jesus and they say, Jesus, you're talking about, we know you're going to be king. We know you're going to rule here. We would like to be with you on either side of you. We want to rule with you. How about that? Jesus said, that's not my call. That's up to the Heavenly Father. And then the other disciples who are following behind James and John, they hear them talking like that, and they got, I hate those guys. And why are they so angry? Because they didn't do it first. It's exactly right. They were really ticked off because now they have the inside slot, and now I'm going to be like number 12 out of the 12 disciples, right? And so they're upset and they're arguing and they just, I'm gonna get that guy. And so Jesus sees this and he calls them together and he says this, you know that those who are regarded as rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, which means they rule with an iron fist. They use their power, wealth, and privilege. And their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you, Jesus says. No. The kingdom of God is not about like that. Instead, he says, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is incredibly clear on this. We do not seek to control or change situations by force and power and trickery. Followers of Jesus conquer by love. Now, to many of us, to many in the world, probably to a lot of you in here, that just seems so ridiculous. It's scandalous. It's scandalous to think like that. But the Christmas story teaches us differently, that God accomplishes his will through love, not power and wealth and privilege. If you're like me, you like a good underdog story. You guys like underdog stories, right? You like the story of the backwater person who makes it big in American Idol. Or we like it when a number 16 seed beats a number 1 seed in basketball, except if it happens to Virginia, right? We like upsets. We like the story of a person who had all these strikes against them in life, but yet was able to get a college degree and then to get a good job. We like that. We like those stories. And so scandal lesson number 2 is this. God chooses the weak, foolish, and vulnerable to accomplish his will. God chooses the weak, foolish, and vulnerable to accomplish his will. This whole idea of God using these poor peasants, Mary and Joseph, is just amazing here. And if we go through the story keeps us on edge, right? There's at every turn, there's drama, there's scandal. Is this family going to make it? Is this child going to even survive here? What's going on? And so we read the story of Jesus as a baby, as a little child. I think one of the reasons why we have it, one of the things it tells us about Jesus is that he is a human being just like us. We get this story of a baby because he's a human being just like us. Jesus cried as a baby. You know the song that we sing? No crying he makes. It's a lie. Okay. Jesus was a human being. He was a baby. Of course he cried, right? He cried. He knows. He's a human being. He knows what we're going through. That's what the story is telling us. He's a human being. He knows what we're going through. So he knows suffering. He knows grief. He knows temptation. He knows what it's like to be overwhelmed emotionally, to be in stressful situations. Jesus knows abandonment and vulnerability and betrayal. He knows all that. And Jesus shows us then how to live through all those situations. Even though he was the Son of God, he gave up those privileges. He didn't use his authority that he had as Son of God to do miracles just to benefit him. All the miracles that Jesus did, he didn't do any of those miracles to benefit him and to get him out of a difficult situation. He didn't. He didn't use his authority to boss other people around and force his way to things. That wasn't his thing. He showed people that the loving God and loving and serving other people can be incredibly effective in our world and accomplish a lot. The Apostle Paul taught the same thing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. He tells them this. He says, "Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important." He's telling the Corinthians, listen, when you first encountered God, you didn't have a whole lot going for you. You weren't very smart. You weren't very powerful. You might have looked up to that, but that wasn't you. But what he does say is this, but guess what? God called you, and God is using you now to accomplish his will. What a blessing it is. What a blessing it is to know, folks, that we don't need to be perfect and successful and flawless, that we don't need to be better than we are now before God will say, hey, I'm ready to use you right now. That's a light bulb thing, you know? It's interesting. One of the things I find fascinating about this whole Christmas story, we get into the genealogy of Jesus. As Matthew writes Jesus' genealogy in chapter 1, you know, all the begats and begats and begats, right? Well, that's there in Matthew chapter 1. And there, in that genealogy, there are five women mentioned in there. And each one of those women has a sex scandal attached to them. Each one of them. One of them acted like a prostitute, okay? One of them was a foreign prostitute that helped the Israelites. Another one was a foreigner who was aggressive sexually toward a guy who could provide for her family. Another one is labeled as Uriah's wife. Do you know who Uriah's wife is? Bathsheba. I don't need to mention anything more about that scandal, right? And then the fifth one is Mary. So you think all these five women tainted, right? Tainted by sex scandal of some sort, yet God used them to accomplish his purpose, including the most scandalous of all, fulfilling the promise of a Messiah through this unmarried peasant girl by the name of Mary. And so scandal lesson number three is this: scandal in my own life does not disqualify me from being used of God. One of the coolest things I ever did in my life was at my 20-year high school reunion. I was asked to bring a message. We had a gathering picnic on Saturday night, and then on Sunday morning we gathered again for a little worship service. And they knew I was a minister, and they asked me if I would come and speak at this. And I just thought, wow, that's really cool, because I remember 20 years earlier when I was in high school, I was a jerk. I did my share of stupid stuff when I was in high school. And I had the privilege of standing in front of my peers 20 years later and sharing the message of God in a way saying, look at what God has done in my life. I mean, just the change that God has brought about. We all have scandalous backgrounds, bad choices, regrets, mistakes that we've made that haunt us, shame from our past that we don't want to, we hate even talking about it. And often we can feel like we are damaged goods, like we're not good enough, or we let God down too many times. I've made a commitment to God, I've let him down again, let him down again, let him down again. Oh, we can get our mind around the idea of a God who loves us. But then it's hard for us to get our idea around the idea of a God who actually wants to use us because we're too messed up. Scandal does not destroy the work of God. It only heightens the trust. Scandal does not destroy the work of God. It only heightens the trust. So we think of all these scandals in this Christmas story. God works through them all. We just have to trust that God knows what he's doing. So, what do we do? What are next steps? Number one is this. Don't become enamored with power and wealth and privilege, but follow Jesus' example of humility and service. It is easy to become enamored with power and wealth and privilege because we see how it can gain traction in the world. We see people advancing. We see it in our leaders. Sometimes we see it in our context when we see it at work or maybe even our own family. But when you see it, recognize it and just say, wait a minute, that's not how Jesus would do things. And maybe you can call it out. But resist the urge to do the same. Because as followers of Jesus, Jesus tells us what? Not so with you. We act differently. Philippians chapter 2. I quote this verse a lot because it is so, so powerful. Here's what Paul said. He said, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. You value others above yourself. You're not going to abuse people. You're not going to take advantage of them. So that's what Paul said. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. I tell you what, that's scandalous right there, those first two verses. That's scandalous. He says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, privilege. Rather, Paul says, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. We are to follow the example of Jesus. As challenging as it is, we follow Jesus. Number two is this. Learn to welcome God's grace, which is God's incredible love for you. Learn to welcome God's grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is talking about he has this problem in his life. He calls it a thorn in his side. He said, man, he just has an issue. He wants to be able to spread the gospel, and he's limited because of this problem. And so he prays to God. In fact, he said, three different times, I beg the Lord to take it away. Each time, God said, my grace is all you need. What God's saying, I'm not taking away. All you need is my love, is what God is saying. Come on, God. No, he said, all you need is my love. All you need is my love. My power works best in weakness. So now I am glad to boast, Paul said. Listen, just stop and look and read this and see how crazy this is. This is one of the most craziest statements in the New Testament. I'm glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me. That's why I take pleasure in what? I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in the insults, hardships, persecutions, and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The world says, what a stupid statement. There's probably a lot of you in here, though, kind of go, this is scandalous. This is just scandalous, right? God knows we're messed up. He knows we have problems and issues, and he calls us to follow anyhow. You want to know how you get over that sentiment where you have a sense of, oh, I don't think God can use me anymore. I think I've failed him. I'm just messed up. You know how you get over that? Very simply. You spend more time with the one who loves you and who calls you. If you spend time with God and hang out with God, read the scriptures, spend time in quiet, just listening to him. Let him sit still long enough where God can love you. Things will change in your life. Amen. It's incredible. Reread the Christmas story one sentence at a time. That's my challenge. Reread the Christmas story one sentence at a time, thinking about God's love for you amidst all the scandal that has gone on. And finally, number three is this. Do something. Get out and bless somebody. Get out and bless somebody. 1 John 4:19 says this. We love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. And so when we get a greater understanding of God's love for us, then you know what? It becomes easier for us to love others and to bless other people. So we bless other people with love. Start small. Just start this week. Be kind to people. Okay? If somebody offends you, just kind of go, like Paul says, insults. Okay. All right? Be kind to people. Compliment people. Maybe send somebody a card. Help a neighbor. Give somebody a gift. Go out to eat today. Leave a big tip. It's a small way to bless somebody. So, you notice these various nativity scenes this season. As you take note of them, I want you to ponder the idea that behind those cute little nativities, there is a scandalous story of a God who loves you more than you can ever imagine. Would you bow your heads, please? I want us to just think about that. I want you to think about God's love for you, God's call upon your life. Just some time of quiet and just listening for God to tell you that he loves you. What might God be calling you to do? How is he leading you? Almighty God, we thank you for the scandalous grace of Christmas. We thank you for love that shows humility and weakness and ordinary people to accomplish extraordinary things. Lord, we thank you for sending Jesus, for entering into our world in vulnerability and showing us that there is a better way, the way of service, the way of compassion, the way of sacrificial love. Father, would you strengthen us to resist the pull of power and pride in our life? And Lord, would you give us the ability and graciousness to welcome your grace into our broken places, and then to go out this week to bless others in your name. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.